All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And let's just pray. Father, we just ask that you bless our time in the Word tonight and in fellowship. You bless our prayers. Lord, we miss those who couldn't be here tonight. Deanna is out and about with her family, and so are Denae, Dave and Renee. We'll just call them Denae for short. We just ask that you bless the words that we read, you impress them upon our heart and help us learn. In Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen.
Amen.
We are in Luke chapter 5. And as you may recall, Luke is known as the great physician. He was a traveling companion of Paul. And based on reading Luke in the book of Acts, it looks like he was sent out by somebody by the name of Theophilus, which is an interesting name. Theophilus basically means lover of God or God's friend. And based on what we read, it looks like Theophilus sent Luke out. He got together with Paul, but he sent him out to check and verify all these things that had happened in Jerusalem with Jesus. And so he wasn't an apostle. He was blessed to be the one Gentile to actually get a book in Scripture, not just one, but two, because he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And his method appears to be having gone into Jerusalem and interviewed all those people involved. So we start off in Luke chapter 1 and 2. He interviewed Mary and got some of the background from her, and perhaps John the Baptist's parents were possibly still alive by that time, but he tells their stories and the things that happened. And when we left off last week, Jesus had just been baptized by who?
John
the Baptist. And he probably got baptized in the northern part of the Jordan, so he wasn't a southern Baptist, John the Baptist.
Oh.
He was a northern Baptist. And when we get into chapter 5, this really starts the miracles of Jesus. In fact, we could say, let the miracles begin. Not just the miracles, but really the ministry. And a quick question you should ask yourself, well, two of them really, what were the miracles for, and why don't we see them all the time still today? You ever wondered that?
I think we do still see them.
We do still see them. Maybe not like this, or at least not as frequent. But actually, if you go through the New Testament, Jesus did a lot of miracles, maybe not as many as you may think, or at least not that they wrote down. We know that he did a lot of things that aren't included in Scripture. But the miracles were to attest that he was who he said he was. Remember, last week we read where he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he got a scroll, and he started reading from Isaiah 61, and read just a few verses, including binding up the brokenhearted, the wounded, etc. And he said, now this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. And he stopped there. Had he continued, he would have got into his second coming with the judgments of God, the wrath of God coming down later on. But he stopped there. And here, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to start seeing those miracles that were prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. Now let's take a look. It says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And all that really is, it's the Sea of Tiberias, or better known as the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret. It was not salt water, it was fresh water. You could drink the water, you could fish for freshwater fish there. But there he is already from chapter 4 to chapter 5. He's got these crowds following him everywhere. They've already heard about him. Probably based on what he said when he was preaching in the synagogue and read that. People were amazed by him, and now they are gathering around him, and he really can't hardly move because they're pressing into him. And it says, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And Jesus commandeered one of these boats, it says, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and that's Simon Peter, by the way, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. There on the Sea of Galilee, if you come out of the water, you'll go up into almost like an amphitheater. It slopes up on the hills. It's just perfect for him to be speaking from that boat, and all the people could hear. And so he does that to keep them from pressing in, and he begins to preach to them. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And I wish we could hear the inflection in Peter's voice here. Because basically what Peter is saying is, we're professional fishermen. We know that we fish at night. That is when the best fishing is here on the Sea of Galilee. And we fished all night and we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, we'll go ahead and do what you ask. But you should be listening to us, the professionals. And there are a lot of important lessons that can be learned here before we go on. You know, we've got a lot of professional ministries, or you've got your own profession and you've been doing it a certain way for so many years, and somebody wants to come along like the Lord and said, "I want you to go here and do this again." And as professionals, we often don't listen to that, right? I know that several years ago I had a church denomination want us to take over a church either in on the Oregon coast near Cannon Beach, or in Moscow, Idaho, and another one in hillbilly country in Oklahoma, where a lot of my relatives come from, you know. And the ones in Oregon and Idaho, this denomination would hire professionals to go out and gauge the people and come up with all sorts of different ways that we were supposed to do the ministry. Come up with this gimmick or that gimmick to attract the people. And, you know, Jesus shows right in here that you don't need any gimmicks. Just listen to him. And let's see what happens. In verse 6, it says, when they had done this, in other words, here, go out, drop the nets again. They enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. See, they thought they were doing it the right way, and they probably were. They were professional fishermen. But when the Lord comes along and he tells you to do something, what happens? Good things come out of it, right? Fantastic things. And he did this in front of the crowd, and he did this in front of John and James and Peter and Andrew and the other fishermen that happened to be there after preaching this message to, we'll call them, the congregation that happened to be there. And he's going to tell Peter something very, very important here in just a moment. But when you listen to him, wonderful and great things happen, and the ministry grows. Because what does he say to Peter? The nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat. This would be John and James, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of their boats so that they began to sink. That's a pretty big haul. Now, CJ, you fish? You ever had a load like that where your boat began to sink because you caught so many fish?
Yes.
Many times, right?
No, actually.
Have you?
Really?
Well, tell us the story.
It was just commercial fishing.
Oh, commercial fishing. Okay. Well, I guess these guys were commercial fishing.
Okay, nice.
You weren't going to give us the fish was this big kind
of
story?
No, just many of them.
Oh, many of them. Okay. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Notice his attitude is a little bit different now. Before it was, we're the professionals, but okay, we'll play along here. He falls down at his feet and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." An appropriate response. Peter was beginning to recognize who Jesus is and was, and he responded appropriately. For amazement had seized him and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." Now, why would Jesus do the fish thing? Why would he have such a great catch for them? I would say at least it's a little bit of a confidence builder. Here, you've got all these fish, now I'm going to send you out after men. And the men that you're going to draw in and the women that you're going to draw in are also going to be just as big as this catch. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's also one of the keys. Jesus calls you, leave behind anything that he wants you to leave behind. Whatever it takes to follow him, leave it behind. And while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Have any of you ever seen a leper? I had a good friend of mine many years ago that was a missionary in India for over 60 years, a medical missionary, and he worked in the leper colonies. And when you get leprosy, you have all sorts of weird growths and things coming out of your body, and you'll be walking along, and all of a sudden, your foot will fall off, or your knee will fall out of joint, or a leg will fall off. It's not the leprosy itself that causes that, but the leprosy gets in and kills all the nerves. And so you may burn your hand because you can not feel anything with it anymore. You may get snake bit and not know it. But it is a horrible, terrible disease of the flesh. It wasn't curable then, and it's not curable today. It can only be treated today and arrested today. And it was fairly contagious. So in the Old Testament, and back in Leviticus 21, I believe it is, they talk about leprosy there, and anytime anyone had leprosy, you had to put them out of the camp. And anytime they approached you, they had to put their hand out like this and say, unclean, unclean, so people would get out of the way. So these lepers, who didn't really have leper colonies at that time, lived their entire lives totally alone. Hey, could you imagine that? Never being able to sit down at a Bible study, never being able to be touched by anyone else or sit down and have a meal with anybody else. Totally and completely isolated and alone. And you were not even allowed to talk to a leper. If you talked to a leper, you were considered unclean as well. So here's this leper that approaches Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Does he run away? No. He looks at the guy. And he stretched out his hand. Well, the guy said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him. Oh, now Jesus had just been made unclean because he touched him, at least according to the Pharisees. I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now that would be an incredible miracle because lepers end up all deformed throughout their face and in other parts of their body with the growths and the infections that are caused. Really a horrible disease, but this was instantaneous, and he ordered him to tell no one. That's interesting. Now, if you could heal a leper, wouldn't you want to get out there and tell everybody and start a big tent and then charge admission to have people come in? No, of course not. But he ordered him to tell no one. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. He wasn't prepared to be recognized fully is the Messiah. He doesn't fully get recognized with that until he comes riding in on the donkey just a few days before he gets crucified. So, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses has commanded, as a testimony to them. In the Old Testament, if a leper got cleaned, and we only see a couple of instances in the Old Testament where that happened, they would have to go to the priest, and then they wait 7 days and come back and be examined, and then they would take two turtle doves. One turtle dove would be killed, and the blood would be drained into a bowl of water. They'd be mixed together. And then they would take this other turtle dove, and they would dip that turtle dove in the water and the blood and let it fly away. It would take off, and the blood coming off of it represented the cleansing, which, of course, is what we get with Jesus a little bit later on. Anyway, he tells him not to tell anybody. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And an important lesson there. If Jesus, knowing God as he did, and the Holy Spirit, went out to pray, how much more should we pray as well, right? We really need to pay attention to that, because even though he was one with the Father, he still went out and communed and spent time in prayer on our behalf. One day he was teaching. We've already seen two miracles now, the fish and the leper. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, Jesus went up into the areas of Samaria and Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, or really a lake, so he's up in the northern part, and he'll make his way down and he'll come around into Judea, but for the most part, he usually stays out of Jerusalem until a particular time has gone by. It says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And I love this next story. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. This is the kind of friend you want. You got it, this guy's paralyzed, and his buddies are carrying him in to see Jesus, and Jesus is in some type of building, and they can't get in there because the crowds are so large. A lot of people would just give up, but this guy does not do that. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. In other words, they're up on the roof, Jesus is down below, and they start pulling up these tiles until they've got enough space to lower this guy down directly in front of Jesus. Directly in front of Jesus. But not finding, verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I'm sure that's not what they were expecting him to say. But who did it just say was there? These Pharisees and these scribes and probably a few Sadducees. And of course, the Pharisees were the law, so to speak. They really pushed the law, not so much the Torah, but also a bunch of additional laws. From the Pharisees, we end up with rabbinical Judaism today. They were big on the law. They ended up with the oral law, the Mishnah and the Gemara, also known as the Talmud. The Mishnah would be a book of laws, let's say the Sabbath. The Sabbath is only mentioned a few times in Scripture, but they might have 30 pages in the Mishnah about it. You can only walk so far. You couldn't chew gum on the Sabbath day. You couldn't have false teeth. Just all sorts of work things. And then in the Gemara, you might have another 200 pages with commentary on the Sabbath for a total of about 6,000 pages. That's the Pharisees. They are there, and one of the most important things to them is how you abide by the Sabbath. Now, Scripture says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. But these guys took it to mean really anything they wanted it to mean. So let's look and see what happens. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? How is he blaspheming? Because he said, your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that ought to give you a clue when you run into Jehovah's Witnesses on who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. He's also God, right? Mm-hmm. But it was an outlandish thing for him to say, a mere man in their midst. Ah, your sins are forgiven. And I love his response. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? That's a great question. How easy is it, say, for me to say, your sins are forgiven?
You can say it. We don't know how it works.
That'd be a very subjective thing, right? Totally subjective. But to say, rise up and walk, that's a fully objective thing because everybody can see and witness. So, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. That had to be something to see. I would love to have seen the look on the Pharisees' faces. Yeah. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. But these healings will get Jesus in trouble with them a little bit later on. Okay, another miracle. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Real simple. Now, the tax collectors were looked down upon further than even the lepers. They were like the super lepers, kind of like today, right? Everyone hates the tax man. Back then, they hated the tax man, of course, because he wasn't paid by the Roman government. He was told to collect so much, and then he got to keep everything above that. So he'd go out, as I mentioned last week, and maybe collect 7-8 times the taxes from individuals. And they all became very, very wealthy, as was Matthew here for a period of time. And they were hated. But what does Matthew do? He left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. Now, this is going to upset the people. It's going to tick them off because they're looking at... He even talks to tax guys. He's friends with people at the IRS. Unfathomable. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So a whole bunch of tax collectors. Levi invited all his friends. Matthew did. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And that's interesting, because we have that same type of attitude today in many churches. Why are you talking to that divorced person? Why are you talking to that person who smokes cigarettes or has a glass of wine with their meal? You know, we put this legalism out there just like the Pharisees and the scribes did, maybe differently than the tax collectors, but we still have that same type of idea that, you know, I'm more righteous than you are because. And, you know, I think it's a sad thing in the church today, talking about divorce, that divorce seems to be the unpardonable sin. Have you ever noticed that? If you've been divorced, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this in the body. And yet, for some reason, the Apostle Paul, who was actually out killing Christian converts, became one of the greatest human tools in the history of the New Testament, who was also probably divorced because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and according to Jewish law, you had to be married. Did you know that? So the Apostle Paul probably was married. We don't know if his wife left him, if she died. She may have left him and just stayed with Judaism. Otherwise, she would have been ostracized. But we don't know. But it's the same thing with, why are you eating with tax collectors? And we really need to put that aside. We can talk about that later if you want. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Who did Jesus come to? He came for the unrighteous. How many righteous are there? None, according to Romans. None righteous. So he came for all of us. And he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same." In other words, we're special. We're more righteous. "But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" In other words, you say, "I'm the bridegroom, I'm with them, and of course, we're going to party hardy during this whole time. Or, no, we're going to enjoy our time together. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." Now, I've never sewed, but my mother did when I was a child. And I spent most of my early years into my teenage years playing after-school sports, either for the school team or the pickup games we played, and I would come home with the knees torn out and stuff like that with my favorite pair of jeans that would last, well, until they were nothing but patches. But she would put these new patches on these holes, and they would eventually, well, fairly quickly tear away. Is that true, ladies? Mm-hmm. Not to be sexist,
absolutely.
But...
I've used a lot of those patches
yeah?
with my son.
So no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And listen very carefully, because there's a key phrase here. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. If you take an old wine bag and put new wine in it, it will burst. It will burst. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is he saying? Who are the old skins? These Pharisees and the scribes. But then he goes on and says, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And what he is saying is we sort of get used to being in our old ways, and we just say that's good enough. We don't need to change. We don't need to have any differences. We don't need to have any new distinctions. This is fine. And that's where the Pharisees were. They were living in their ways, the Pharisees and the scribes. And we'll just go a little further into chapter 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And whenever you hear on a Sabbath, you know the Pharisees are going to get ticked off. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. And of course they had rules. You could only walk so far on a Sabbath. You weren't supposed to pick food. You weren't supposed to kindle a fire. You weren't supposed to go to any effort to eat, maybe some soup, but if you're doing the wheat, you're chewing it up, right? They were rubbing in their hands and eating the grain, but some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? In other words, he's confronting them. They have their new law, but in Scripture, we see that David was out and about at one time and his men were hungry and they came to the tabernacle and they ate the showbread, which was not legal for them to do. It says, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and he gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is over the Sabbath. He's greater than David. And the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see, I love this, if he healed on the Sabbath. God forbid that he might do that. So that they might find reason to accuse him. And could you imagine living that kind of life, waiting around, checking to see if anybody is healing somebody on the Sabbath so you can go accuse them? So they would go accuse him before the priest or the high priest, and you could end up executed for that. And so they're waiting for this. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, or to save a life or to destroy it? What's the correct answer to that? After looking around at them all, and I love Jesus' wisdom because his words just shut them up, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, an instant healing. And their response? But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus because he did a good deed on the Sabbath, because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night praying, or the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So if you want to know the names of the apostles, here they are. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And I think we're going to start there because we get into the Beatitudes, and I'd rather do that all in one. So we'll make this a little bit shorter tonight. But I want to say something about these healings that Jesus is doing, these miracles. How many of you would like to see a miracle? Pick a card, any card. Lots of people would like to see miracles. Later on, Jesus will say it is an evil and perverse generation that seeks a miracle or seeks a sign, and only one sign shall be given to them, and that's the sign of Jonas, who spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. And of course, he was talking about his death and resurrection, the greatest miracle of all. But there is a problem with these miracles. As you're going to see, as we go through the book of Luke, or if you go through Matthew or John, or the other gospel, Mark, that great crowds begin following Jesus. And the more miracles he does, the bigger the crowds get. Until he starts making his way into Jerusalem, heading back down from the area of Samaria and the north part of the Galilee. And he is teaching them as he goes. And the more that he teaches them about death and resurrection, the fewer the crowds become. And by the time he gets into Jerusalem, of all those who had followed him, and we know it was thousands upon thousands, he gets to the cross and there are about four left. Four left. The Apostle John and the Marys, his mother, Mary Magdalene. And that's it. And what we see in Scripture is, and we see it today, if you are drawn by the miracles, more miracles have to happen to keep you in tune. Have you ever noticed that? And that's why they have these miracle crusades, or so-called miracle crusades. They have to continue to present something new all the time to keep the crowds enticed. And that's why Jesus says it's an evil and perverse generation that looks for a sign. And he says that because his coming was promised in Scripture. And in fact, when he comes riding into Jerusalem, and you can read this in Matthew chapter 23, I believe it is, he stops and looks at Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He knows he's going to his death in just a few days, but he weeps and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You missed the time of your visitation. It said in Scripture that I was going to be coming." And in fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it was a prophecy of the exact day that Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem. The famous prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And basically, the prophecy started from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem and its moats and everything around it. There will be 173,880 days until Messiah comes. And we believe that that was in March of 445 BC. And Jesus came riding in 173,880 days later on Palm Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, we believe. So it was prophesied, and even the wise men, the magi from the east, came looking for him, right? Yeah. And, you know, this is one of the reasons we study Scripture, or I teach it the way I do, so that you will know Jesus more, and you'll know what the Word says, you'll know what's expected of you, and you'll know what is expected of him. And we'll recognize these things. So I just want to encourage you, as we go through and look at these miracles, and there's going to be more coming up in Luke, don't depend on the miracles. Because two of the greatest miracles are in this room right now? Well, Jesus, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. His death and resurrection, is that a miracle? Mm-hmm. Yes. And you're a miracle as well, because he did that for you. He laid down his life for you. And to me, that is an incredible miracle, because I know me. I wouldn't have laid down my life for me. But he did. A fantastic miracle. But he's going to do some of these as he goes through attesting to who he is. But I want you to notice that the crowds will start getting smaller later on in the book, because he does fewer and fewer miracles. And that was what was attracting them to him, not who he really was. And I can understand that. If you're sick, you want to be cured, right? I can understand that.
He fed them.
And he fed them. And we're going to see next week that he raises a child from the dead. Amazing things. And I'd want to go see that myself. And if I were sick and I were in Galilee and I heard about him, I would certainly go to see him. But you have to look beyond those miracles at who he really is. And so many people missed it. And the Pharisees really missed it. It didn't matter what kind of miracles he did, as long as he didn't do them on the Sabbath.
And they made the Sabbath their God.
Yeah, they did. And their God was their bellies, meaning they made food, sort of like Seventh-day Adventists to a degree. They would, if a gnat flew in their mouth, they would choke on it until they spit it out, because you don't eat an animal with its blood. And if they were to swallow it, there's blood in it, and yada, yada, yada.
They don't